What's Yep's
rule? No drama llama. I'm on. Hello. We got there. Yes, good for you all to see me again. As I learnt from Philip, that's next. Hey, as a worship team, we are constantly discussing, sometimes robustly, which songs we should share with the church. Those of you in the worship team, this is a good tussle, right? We care because we think that songs frame our understanding of God and His gospel, often more than a sermon does. And to that end, they can either be helpful or unhelpful. God has given us heaps of really awesome songs to draw from, as Ruth has demonstrated this morning. Thanks, Ruth. And as a team, we often lament, if I could get my slides up, we often lament that so many of our modern worship songs are me-focused. Do you feel that? Instead of us together? Yet, as we turn to Psalm 51, you'll notice with me, I'm sure, how often the psalmist writes about me. Our text today comes from Israel's great hymn book, the Psalms. These prayers, poems, and songs invite us to worship God in all tones and all keys, major and minor, bringing words of praise as well as words of lament, words of anger and words of thanksgiving, words of petition and words of wisdom. More than any other, these are our God-given songs for framing our worship and prayer. So please open your Bibles, whether on your phone or your actual Bible, and let's open to Psalm 51. I'm just going to read the first two verses. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. This whole psalm is an extension of the simple prayer, I have sinned. Sin. Now, there, if any, is a classic piece of Christian jargon. What are we to make of sin? In Richard Dawkins' opinion, the Christian focus is overwhelmingly on sin, 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 sin. What a nasty little preoccupation to have dominating your life, he says. It's become increasingly unpopular, right, to talk about sin these days. My friend Dale Campbell suggests sin language has been replaced by ethical concern. In the workplace, for example, instead of using language about sin, people are corrected for their misconduct or behaviour that's deemed abusive, inappropriate, or unfair. On the other side, despite going out of fashion in social contexts, it turns out that sin is quite the marketing strategy. Just think here of Hell Pizza and Magnum ice creams. Now we can have sensational experiences, consuming products that are deliciously naughty. I recently returned, as you know, from a 2.5-week trip to the USA, and my last stop, I did come home because I came via Vegas and I had to earn my ticket, remember? To get there, my last stop was really the Grand Canyon, but to get there you have to go through Las Vegas, which is otherwise known as Sin City. On my night there, I went for a late night walk up the strip to see all the bright lights, and it's everything in everything you think of. Neon lights, glitzy hotels, sleepless casinos, endless booze, high fashion, it was all there. I must have walked past 30 different shady-looking guys inviting me into their strip club. Sin City, it's not hard to see how it gets the name. But what is sin, and why should we care? In popular thinking, sin is doing bad things. It's getting yourself on Santa's naughty list. But how does the Bible speak about sin? Did you know that there are over 50 different Hebrew words for sin in the Old Testament? It's a big concern. The psalmist, in what we've just read, uses the three most common terms in the opening two verses of his prayer. Transgression, which translates the word pesha. Iniquity, which translates the word avon. And sin, which is kata. Blot out my transgressions. This first word, pesha, is all about the breaking of trust. English Bibles translate pesha as transgression, as we have it in our one, rebellion or trespass, all ways that people violate the trust of others. For example, pesha describes the breaking of a treaty. So when Ahab had died in 2 Kings, the first verse, it says that Moab broke trust, committed pesha against Israel or with Israel. The Bible is one long story of a broken relationship between humanity and God. Reading through it, we're struck time and again by how people go from moments of incredible intimacy with God and with each other to moments of disgrace and shame. One minute, Adam and Eve are walking with God in the garden in freedom. The next minute, they're hiding behind the bushes in shame, rebellious. One day, King David is at the high point of his reign, doing what is just and right for all his people. The next day, he's committed adultery with Bathsheba and is plotting the murder of her husband. Treacherous. Knowing his transgression, the psalmist prays, "Blot out my pesha. Wash away all my iniquity." The second word the psalmist uses is avon. And this describes things that are crooked or bent out of shape. Elsewhere, the psalmist complains that his back is sore because it is avar. It's crooked. Have we got any crooked, bent backs here? Yep. Against God, Israel had perverted, had avared their ways by violating the covenant with God and giving their allegiance to idols. In the days of the prophet Isaiah, Israel had become so avon that crooked was the new straight. Scripture tells us that God will punish people by visiting their avon upon them. The crooked ways by which they live and will leave them so bent out of shape that they will almost be subhuman. Knowing then that crooked behavior leads to crooked consequences, the psalmist prays, "Wash away all my avon." And thirdly, "Cleanse me of my sin." The third word is sin itself, which translates the Hebrew kata, which means to miss the mark or to miss the goal. So in Judges, we read about the soldiers who could sling a stone at a hare and not miss, not kata. Or in Proverbs, the hasty traveler will miss, will kata their way. So if sin is to miss the goal or miss the mark, what's the goal? The chief end of humanity, says the Westminster Catechism, is to glorify God and enjoy him always. The chief end of humanity is to glorify God and enjoy him always. Commit that to memory. It's a great saying. Kata, then, is the failure to be truly human. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Knowing this, the psalmist prays, "Cleanse me from my kata." So sin, I hope you're seeing, isn't just doing naughty things. Sin is rather a breaking of trust, a crooked way of living, a missing of the mark. Having asked for mercy, the psalmist expands his confession in verses 4 to 6. Let's read together. Or verses 3 to 6, I should say. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight. So you were right in your verdict, and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. The psalmist isn't just confessing one or several sins. There's no list being made here in this season of lists. Rather, he confesses his very being as corrupted, crooked, culpable, sinful from birth, he says. The doctrine of total depravity is appropriate here, and I see the scowls come as we hear that. Let's clarify what that means. The doctrine of total depravity is not that I am as bad as I could possibly be. The doctrine of total depravity is that I'm sinful all the way through. Every part of me, my thoughts and actions, my desires and loves, even my ability to see what is good, true, and beautiful, are corrupted by avon, by crookedness. Like how Isaiah describes, I have made crooked the new straight, so that uprightness cannot exist in me. Kata, it's not just doing bad things. Rather, it describes how we deceive ourselves and spin illusions to redefine our bad decisions as good ones. We're poor judges of moral failure and success. That's why most people out in the world aren't walking around today thinking, I am such a sinner. They're just not, right? If you talk to your workmates, they're not thinking that. I'm generally a good person. It's only in meeting God that we realize our need for cleansing and renewal. Take Peter. He's out fishing one day, catching nothing as usual. I don't know how he managed his business, but so it's a frustrating but otherwise fine morning. He's content in what he's doing. And Jesus shows up in his boat and tells him to cast the nets over the other side. He does it. And it's only after catching a miraculously large haul of fish that Peter turns to Jesus and says, "Get away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." A new thought. Saul, he was strutting his way to Damascus with a satisfied mind, part of the Lord's army, doing the Lord's work by purging the Christians from the people of God. It's only after being blinded by his vision of the resurrected Jesus that Saul is able to repent, to see his treacherous and crooked ways for what they are. Later on in his letter to the Romans, Paul writes, "I do not understand what I do. For I want to do what I do not do, but I hate what I do do. I do not want to do what I do do." As it is no longer I myself who do it, but the sin living in me. With the psalmist, we confess that God is right in his verdict and justified when he judges. Sin puts our life in question before God. Hence, the psalmist confesses his need for cleansing in verses 7 to 9. Pay attention as we read to all the instructions he gives to God, the imperatives he uses. "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity." Throughout the psalm, I count 18 imperatives. It's only a 19-verse psalm. That's a lot of instructions to God. Cleanse me, wash me, let the bones rejoice, hide your face. Knowing our desperate situation, we come in desperation to God. "Change my situation. Lord, have mercy." As we approach Christmas, we prepare to receive the good news of mercy given. God has sent us Jesus, conceived by the Virgin Mary, conceived of the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary, descended from King David, the embodied Word of God, Jesus the truly human, Jesus the image of God. Jesus comes to live in our place, overcoming transgression with trust, overcoming iniquity with righteousness, and overcoming sin with victory. In Jesus, our trust-breaking treachery, our pesha towards God and neighbor, is overcome by faithfulness. God in Jesus was trustworthy on our behalf and in our place, establishing the new covenant of humanity with God in his blood. In Jesus, we see for the first time a human who lives in perfect uprightness, so that the darkness of our crookedness is exposed in his light. And yet, at the cross, Jesus carries our avon as the suffering servant, our iniquity visited on him. In Jesus, we meet the truly human, the goal of humanity, the Alpha and Omega. Unlike us, Jesus doesn't kata. He doesn't fail to love God and love others. Yet at the cross, he takes responsibility for human history of failure. And raised from the dead, he offers the gift of his life, which covers for our failures. So the Apostle Peter tells us, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Truly, friends, all treachery has been blotted out. All crookedness has been washed away. And all falling short has been cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus. What more could we ask for? And yet, the psalmist asks for more. We heard earlier the promise of God through the prophet Ezekiel, as read by John, that God would give his people a new heart and put a new spirit within them, that he would remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And so the psalmist prays in harmony with the prophet here in verses 10 to 12. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Jesus fulfills this promise when at Pentecost he sends us the Holy Spirit. By this, the great reformer John Calvin declares that we are restored by Christ into the righteousness of God, from which we had fallen through Adam. This restoration doesn't take place in one moment, or one day, or one year, but through continual, and sometimes even slow advances, God wipes out in his people the corruptions of the flesh, cleanses them of guilt, consecrates them to himself as temples, renewing all their minds to true purity, that they may practice repentance throughout their lives, knowing that this warfare will end only at death. So says Calvin. By his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus has lived in our place and has overcome the effects of sin in his flesh. He's shown us what it means to be fully human to the glory of God. By his Spirit within us, the Son shares what's his by nature with us by grace. By his Spirit, hearts of stone are removed and replaced with hearts of flesh that beat. So it is that we are restored to the joy of God's salvation. Christ has come. Christ comes today. Christ will come again. In preparation for his advent, let's pray this confession of our sin in the sure hope of spiritual cleansing and renewal, that we might live as humans to the glory of God, enjoying him always. So we have the psalm here for us. I'd love to invite you to read this with me as a confession as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper. So let's speak together. That's the Spirit coming. This is the prayer. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Saviour. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. We are invited to come together around this table as those who belong to the household of Christ, brothers and sisters who in our baptized lives live out the death and resurrection of Jesus, the family of the reborn and not the reconciled, who inhabit a universe of grace. Remembering the death and resurrection of the one who is our life and meaning, we come first to die to all that is loveless and death-dealing in our lives. Jesus commands us to love God with all our heart and soul, mind and strength. We're going to have a moment of silence, and I invite you to bring your personal confession before the Lord. I will read what is not in bold, and we'll read in bold together. The Lord has promised that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you desire this grace and cleansing? Our Lord has warned that those who ask for forgiveness themselves must also practice forgiveness. Are you prepared to be generous and forgiving to those who have hurt you, and to let go of all bitterness? Jesus is our peace. He has reconciled those who were divided through his body on the cross. He came and preached peace to everyone, far and near, because it is through him that we all can come to the Father in the one Spirit. So, as those committed to the life of grace, we hear the story of the first Lord's Supper. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them,
I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the cup, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me with mine is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. Before Jesus broke the bread, before he poured the wine, he gave thanks to you, Lord God, King of the universe, giver of every good thing, of food and drink, of companionship and love, of all that gives us strength and delight. Like him, we bless you for your generosity. Breaking the bread, Jesus spoke about the destruction of his own body, the result of human cruelty, indifference, and envy. Remembering his courage and integrity, his willingness to die for the grace he proclaimed, we bless you for our redemption, won at such cost. Sharing the bread, Jesus promises to be with us always, and we acknowledge and delight in his presence here, now. We bless you for his Spirit binding us together in a new and hope-filled humanity. Fill us again, Lord, and empower us to live together in the peace and truth of the gospel. Amen. So I invite you, friends, if you're willing, to come forward and to receive the Lord's Supper. As usual, this is our sip and dip option. There is also communion at the back. So in your own time, please make this. Once we've taken it together, we will then say a prayer to close. God be merciful to me, on thy grace I rest my plea, plant your sin compassion now, blot out my transgressions now, wash me, make me pure within. Thank you.
Would you stand with me? We turn to the days ahead and say together, go with us, Lord, so that we can love in all sincerity, loathing what is evil and clinging to what is good. We will be devoted to one another as brothers and sisters, honoring each other above ourselves. We will be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. We will practice God's people who need and practice hospitality. With your help, we will bless those who persecute us, blessing and not cursing. We will not repay evil for evil. We will not be overcome by evil, but by the power of your Spirit, we will come evil with good. Go with us, good Lord, and live in us the life of the kingdom. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So invite you out to morning tea. For those of you who may have prayed this prayer of confession for the first time, and you want to talk more about it, there's something sincere within it for you, something that you want to process, we would love to talk with you, to continue to pray with you. We'd love to pray with you. The prayer team, as usual, is meeting at the front and right. Otherwise, you can pray with the person next to you. Otherwise, you can go and enjoy coffee.